Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We just finished a study in Joshua a while ago, and we're going to start a study in the book of Judges in November. But for now, we decided to do a kind of a series. We don't do series hardly ever, but we're doing a series on what is the church, or church God's way. We've called it a lot of things over the years. Every 3 or 4 years, we'd like to go through this, and that's what we're doing right now. So, you know, we live in an age that's dark. We live in an age that's getting worse. We look at the news, and in many ways it causes us, well, it disgusts us, much of what we see. It causes us to tremble, to consider the things that are coming upon this world and upon our nation. And then there's the church. And the church stands in the midst of all this. And the church has gone through a lot of twists and turns over the years, having become like the world very often, pulling back. There have been various times between, you know, the Reformation and then various awakenings in the church where the church, the people in the church have said, no, we are the church. We're different. God is doing a powerful thing among us. And then his spirit has moved powerfully. But too often the church has become just like the world. Most of you here probably don't necessarily see the kinds of things that I do, because I'm a pastor, and so I've got a title, and somehow they get my email address, or my, you know, the address or the email address, and sometimes even the phone number, you know, get invited to seminars and conferences and all kinds of things that want to teach us how the church can be better. And it's always good for the church to find a way to be better, but too often that's done through man's ways, you know. And it's very easy. Ministry can become a machine. Ministry can roll on just out of habit. And we see it, you know, we see it in our own lives. If you're involved in ministry, you've seen it happen in your own life. We can just kind of do it and just take the next step. And there's something right natural to that, and at the same time, sometimes it's devoid of the Spirit of God altogether. And we say, well, why am I doing this? You know, where is God in all of this? And so it's important as we start to look out to the broader sense, you know, what is the church, to understand that too often it can just become a machine. And so these seminars that are offered or the blogs that are written so often are about how we can improve, how we can, you know, set the right atmosphere for worship and all. Because what we're really doing in all of that is identifying that the church is a place you go to, the church is a thing we do, as opposed to we are the church. It's an entirely different perspective, but we can fall into that old perspective very often. And so the seminars and the blogs and the conferences are aimed at, of course, the consultants, their goal is to teach us how to create the perfect worship environment, you know, just the perfect lighting or the perfect temperature. And we hit that once in a while on our way up, on our way down, you know, we get the perfect temperature and there is, you know, everybody's figured it out. There's the optimal amount of space that a person needs in a sanctuary. Don't worry, you don't have it and you're not going to get it, but we do our best, but you know, it's just where we're at. Hundreds of millions of dollars, if not billions, I don't know what's spent every year on this kind of stuff. And it's not that there isn't or aren't some things to be learned from that. But what we need to learn is what God desires for the church. And that's here in his word. Now we were, you know, we started this only a couple of weeks ago. So 3 weeks ago, we were in Matthew 16, where, you know, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. It's his church. He builds it, and it's built on Jesus Christ. That's the church. We looked last week at the power of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that gives life to the church, gives energy to the church, that enables us to have wisdom to know how to move forward and to do the things that God wants us to do. We come here, And we're still in Acts 2, because that's what we looked at last week. We're picking up on the same day, the day of Pentecost. You know, Jesus had said in Acts 1 that, you know, stay in Jerusalem, wait in Jerusalem for the gift my Father promised. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, here at home, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But then we see the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, and we see, you know, everything that God does here, and suddenly, you know, the sound of this great mighty rushing wind and what appeared to be cloven tongues of fire above their heads. We looked at all that last week, and how they were enabled there in the upper room to speak in these other languages, and they pour out into the streets, and the calamity of it all attracts everybody who was in Jerusalem at that time. They were visitors because it was the day of Pentecost, which is a mandatory feast, and they're from all over the world, and they come in and they want to know what's going on here. What does this mean, right? And, of course, there's the mockers and all that. But then Peter stands up, and we went through some of that last week, and he quotes from the prophet Joel, who wrote 700 years before that. They asked, what does this mean? And Peter says, this, what you're asking about, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and he explains what this means. And he goes on, and he preaches this amazing sermon. And basically what he says, I mean, this is not the kind of preaching that is taught in most seminaries. This is not the kind of preaching that, you know, that we want to hear from people sometimes, because he's right to the heart. He, in fact, it says in verse 37 that when he's finished, because he said, you killed the king. You killed the Messiah who was sent by God for you. You killed him. And it says now, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Literally, they were stabbed in the heart. That's really what it means, okay? Think about this. That's preaching. They were, don't worry, I'm not going to do it to you, but they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brothers, what shall we do? That's great when the crowd starts to do the preaching back. You know, when they're asking for it as opposed to just receiving it. They're asking, now what? Now what do we do? And Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same gift that we have is what he's saying. You'll receive it. Well, what happens first? Look at it. It's important. You know, please bring your Bibles to church. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one around you in one of the chairs. Read it. Please read it while we're looking at this, because the words mean something. And if it's your own Bible, feel free to circle the words because they're important. Look at what he said there in verse 38, right in the beginning. Peter said to them, repent. The word in Greek is metanoia. It means change your mind. And we always say it means, you know, do a 180, which is true. Change your mind. Repent. You know, we like to be saved. We like the idea of being saved, but changing my mind is not something I want to do. Changing my direction is not something I want to do. Many of us can think of how we changed our direction from where we were to where we are now. You know, whether it was drugs or drunkenness or greed or immorality or whatever it happened to be, we changed our mind when Christ came into our lives. We were born again. He says, change your minds, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the payment, the remission of your sins, and you'll receive this same gift. The same thing's going to happen to you. For this promise, and this is important, follow this, look at it. Verse 39, the promise is for you. For who? That crowd in 32 AD that Peter was speaking to. This promise is for you in 32 AD. And for your children. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that salvation of their children is by osmosis, because they're saved, so will their children. It doesn't mean that. Our children are raised in a Christian home, and it's our responsibility as moms and dads to teach them and to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But ultimately, our children have a responsibility, just as we did, to decide whether I'm going to believe in the same God that mom and dad believe in. We have to do that, or each of us has to do that on our own. He says, this problem is for you in 32 AD and for your children there in 32 AD and by extension for your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, right? Not by osmosis, but by choice. It's a promise. God has made the promise. The promise is for you and for your children and to who else? To all who are afar off. Who's that? That's us. That's every one of us in this room. That's every one of us here in this room, in America, around the world. It's the same promise. It's the same gospel that works for everybody throughout the world. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. And he says in this promise, the promise of salvation and the promise of a changed life and the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's for you and for your children. The power to live right is for you. The promise to live right is for your children. And the promise to live right is for everyone who are afar off, even the people who live in 2014, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and he exhorted them, saying, be saved, or save yourself, really, is what it says in other versions. Save yourselves from this perverse generation. King James, I love the word in King James. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's a word. No one ever uses that. Untoward. Perverse. Twisted. Can you imagine how twisted it must have been back then? Aren't you glad you live in 2014? Save yourselves from this perverse generation. Isn't it sick how quickly we can get used to this twisted and perverse generation that we live in? Isn't it crazy? I have to ask myself, what's wrong with me? I know better. What's wrong with me that I see it and say, oh, yeah, bummer, and move on, as opposed to having a visceral reaction that says, that's sick. That's twisted. It's perverse. He says, save yourselves. No one can save themselves. His point is, go to Christ. Repent. Go to Christ, and you'll be saved from this perverse, this twisted generation. And then those who gladly received his word, he says, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to their number. That always blows my mind. 3,000, they start with 120 in the upper room. That's a 25-fold increase. You talk about preaching, man. You talk about a gospel presentation. That's amazing to me that 3,000 people are added to this 120. And I mean, and they were all baptized. They're all baptized. It's like, this is amazing that I just try to figure out, how did they do that and the mechanics of that and who did all the baptizing and all. But they were all baptized because they understood, as Jews from all over the world, they understood what it meant to be baptized. They understood that it meant to show that they were changing their lives, that they were leaving their past behind and moving on. And that's what baptism is a representation of. I'm leaving the past behind. It means nothing without Jesus Christ. But in Christ, it means everything. 15 guys were baptized yesterday. Some of them, you know, were rebaptisms, but most of them were for the first time. They understood what it meant. They're saying, I'm following the command of Jesus. I'm identifying with him in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. To be baptized is to identify with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, but in his death. Think of it. The two sacraments that Jesus leaves for the church are what? Baptism and communion. Baptism, it's an identification with the death of Jesus Christ. Communion, what is it? Jesus leaves communion. What is it? It's a remembrance of his death for us. Both of the things that he leaves are designed to teach us all the time that it's all about his death and his resurrection that we have new life. 3,000 were added to their number and were baptized that day. Okay, now here's the big verse, and everybody always concentrates on this one verse, in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in four things. And these are the things everybody always talks about, and they're very important. These are key things in the church. These are four key things that must mark the church. We believe that they're key things that mark our church, and we can always do better at them. There are the four things we want to look for all the time that should mark a church. And they continued steadfastly in these four things: in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Four things. Really, there's five things there. And it stares us in the face, but we slide right over it. There's five things. They continued steadfastly. Your Bible may say they devoted themselves. To devote yourself, the biblical sense of to devote oneself in Hebrew and Greek is to say, it's not mine, God, it's yours. So to devote something to God is to give it to him. To devote ourselves to him is to give ourselves to him. So they gave themselves to these things. I like to continue steadfastly. They continued. They just kept doing this. This is what marks the church then throughout what is the church throughout the beginning of the church age there. But also, they continued in it, and they did it steadfastly. Think of what it means to be steadfast in something. It's to be fixed on something. I'm doing this. I'm going to continue to do this. See, there's a lot of stuff going around. There's a lot of ideas about what church ought to be and how church always has to move and be sensitive. And we are to move and to be sensitive and to be, ready to bring the gospel to everybody. Absolutely. But the essentials of the church, the essentials of what it means to be a Christian can never change. The essentials of what should mark the church should never change. We're to continue steadfastly in those things. Culture changes, and we want to speak the culture where it is. We don't want to speak a language culture doesn't understand, but we can't change our message in order to reach the culture. We need to change the language, speak the language that the culture speaks. But the things that mark a believer's life, first of all, are to continue steadfastly, and then collectively together to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. And if that's for the church, that's for each of us as individuals. Because we have a mindset. We just soaked in it from the time that we were young. The mindset that we have is you go to church. You go to a place that's called a church. This is called a shopping center. But you go to a place that's called a church. And you can tell what a church is because of the architecture of it. So you know that's a church. That's how you know this is not a church. This is a shopping center. It's a box, right? And I'm having a little fun with it. But the idea is we all know, but we quickly forget in practice that we are the church. This place is not the church. I use the same language, going to church. But we are the church. You actually can't go to church. You are the church. So we meet as a church, and we worship together. And together as the church, we study the apostles' doctrine. Together as a church, we continue steadfastly in the fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. But that's what we're to do. That's what the Bible says that we're to do. They gave themselves over to this. You know, what did they teach? What was the apostles' doctrine? Well, it's the apostles who taught it. It was the apostles who were teaching those 3,000 in the early church. And then it's not many days after that, 5,000 people are added to the church. I mean, this is just amazing church growth. They're teaching them. It's the apostles who are doing the teaching. What did the apostles teach? There are no gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at that point. They're the gospel. It's their experience with Jesus. It's their understanding the way Jesus has taught them about the Tanakh, the Old Testament, what you and I call the Old Testament. They're Jewish people. They're teaching them from the Word of God the way Jesus had taught them from the Word of God. And they're teaching them based upon their experience with Jesus and their ministry, walking with him, their experience with him. They're teaching them those things. And they're teaching what we would call a new covenant perspective on the Old Testament. And they were teaching them the things that they had to know. They didn't say, we're going to have a six-week foundations class. Every day was another brick, another layer in the foundation that was being laid in these people's lives so that those people could go and continue that work. By the way, that's our responsibility. It's not just someone else's responsibility, as important as that is, to have a ministry of, the foundations class or that sort of thing, but that as we learn that, then we disciple others. That's one of the things that we were talking to the men about yesterday, the idea that we want men to multiply, to disciple one another. And as they disciple one another, then those who are discipled disciple others and disciple others. And we've all used that. That's like Christian lingo. We use that terminology a lot about discipling one another. But truth be told, we really sort of look at discipling as it's a ministry. Think of it as a box in the church. And over, if you go to that box, then they'll tell you how to be a disciple. They'll disciple you. Someone will be assigned to you and they'll disciple you. But really the idea is that one another. It's a one another ministry, right? Isn't that? I mean, we read through the scripture. It's pretty clear from the scripture we're to love one another and comfort one another and encourage one another and to lead one another and disciple one another and to meet one another's needs and to pray for one another. It's all a one another ministry. And so discipling one another. But it starts with the apostles' doctrine. They taught them the essentials, what we would call the foundations. They taught them the essentials, the deity of Jesus Christ. They taught them the essentials of who is the Holy Spirit, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal members of the Godhead. They taught them about God's mercy and forgiveness and his grace. They taught them about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. They taught them that Jesus is coming back. And there were no denominations. It was the church. That's what it was. And there are really, even though there are denominations throughout the world, I'm also going to say there are no denominations. There's only the church. Today, there is only the church, those who know and love and worship and follow Jesus Christ. That's the church. That's the church here. We come from different backgrounds, but we're the church. And we happen to meet here in an old shopping center in Chalfont. But we're the church. They gave themselves. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the word of God. You know, it's amazing how easy it is to fall away from the diligent reading of the word of God personally. So easy, especially as we get further along as Christians, and we say, well, I've read that before, or he's teaching from that, I've heard that before. So, like, that means I know it. I saw that movie. I don't need to see it again, right? I've read that book, or I heard someone teach on that book. I don't need to hear it again. And we get that mindset. And if you are a teacher, a Bible teacher, then you know what I'm going to say is true. It's easy to fall into a trap, if we're not careful, of getting used to spending our time in the Word in order to prepare to teach and mistakenly assume that we're spending time with God. I'm not saying it's not a supernatural experience we're having, but that's not feeding from the Word of God. That's preparing a lesson to teach to somebody else. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the fellowship. That word fellowship, koinonia, is the Greek word. And you know, we use that word koinonia a lot as Christians. It means we get the word community from it. We get communion from that. The idea, it even can be used in the old days, it was used to mean like to be partners together, like business partners, to have koinonia together, to share together, to agree together on something. Or we would say, if we put it more in our lingo, we'd say to be in cahoots. Okay? Now that kind of has almost a different connotation, but really when you're in cahoots with someone, you're tight. You're in cahoots. I don't mean it in the wrong sense, but you're tight. You're in cahoots. And the scripture says, you know, if we know the Lord, we have communion with the Father. We have koinonia with the Father. We have fellowship with the Father. We're in cahoots with the Father, is the idea. You know that you're in cahoots? Think about that. We don't think about that. We think, oh, he's far and removed from me. But you're in cahoots with him already because of this relationship you have. And they continued steadfastly in the fellowship together. Now, and we use that word again. We use fellowship offhandedly. We come together, and it's great. I mean, I always think it's fascinating to sit. The worship team and I will sit over in the kitchen because we think it's right to eat. If you're going to get together as Christians, you got to eat before you pray. But you know, we'll get there and we'll pray before each service. And it's always exciting to hear the buzz, to hear, you know, the people talking, you know, here in the sanctuary before we get started. That's always exciting, or to watch people, like, you know, in the fellowship area out there, or over in the cafe, just talking together. And we call that fellowship, and a lot of it is. I'm not saying it's not. But what we'll do sometimes is we'll say, you know, hey, you know, high five, fist bump, that kind of thing. How you doing? Good. How you doing? That's not fellowship. That's hardly even communication, okay? And we all do. I do it. You know, we all do it. It's cliche. That's all it is. Fellowship is sharing life together. You know, we have home fellowships. Because when you think of this church here in the first century, 3,000 and then another 5,000, they didn't look around for the biggest building that they could meet in. I'm standing on a platform. I forget how big this is, but you can see. Well, if you've ever been or seen pictures of, you know, ancient Israel or ancient Greece, that kind of thing, this is a little bit bigger than the average home back then. How many thousands of people can you fit on this platform? Well, a lot if you layer them, but it's not very comfortable, right? I mean, in terms of being comfortable and having the ability to breathe air and all that, you can't fit many people. 10? A dozen? Okay. That's the idea. We see as we read through this passage, it was a house-to-house ministry. And so now we have an opposite issue. In this day and age, we have large church. We have large assembly, and there's nothing wrong with large assembly. But the way to make large assembly work is to have small assembly to support it. There has to be a way of making the big church feel small for people. And the way we happen to do it, it's not the perfect way, but it works, and that's to have what are called home fellowships. And in a sense, it's like the early church, where they met together in one another's homes. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship. If you're not in a home fellowship, look, I really encourage you. That's the pastoral thing to say, to encourage people. So I encourage you. I'm telling you, I exhort you, get involved in a home fellowship. Meet other people. And you know, if you have kids, find a home fellowship that has kids. Or if you don't want to bring your kids along, get a babysitter. But find a home fellowship that works for you, that's near you. We've got 20-some home fellowships now. We'd always like to start more. Maybe you'd like to host a home fellowship or you're interested in leading one. Scott Walbridge leads that ministry, but you can talk to me, you can talk to Scott, you can talk to any of us in leadership. We'd love to be able to talk to you about that. It's important for us because we're no different than those people in 32 AD. We have the same needs. We need fellowship. We need human, not just human interaction, but we need fellowship with other believers, a place where we can worship together, study the word together, share life together, pray for one another. We need that. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread, what does that mean? They broke bread. They ate. Is that what it means? You say, well, I mean, doesn't it mean communion? Well, where was communion first introduced? Where was it first introduced? The Last Supper. It was a meal. Jesus takes the bread and the wine from the meal, and he says, now this bread is my body, and this wine is a picture of my blood. And so they broke bread, and as you study through the early church, or the letters, and the most obvious one is in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually has to rebuke the Corinthians, because they're getting drunk at the communion table, and some people are getting there first, and they're eating up all the food, and they say, no, back off. You know, it's for everybody. Show love. It's a love feast. That's what it's supposed to be. The idea is they broke bread. They had meals together. They shared life together, and they remembered the Lord. It's a remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. This fellowship is so important. You know, Paul will say, or whoever you think wrote Hebrews, that's okay. I kind of lean toward Paul, but that's only my opinion, okay? But Paul will say, or in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, verse 25, he says, and do not forsake the assembling together of the saints, as some are in the habit of doing. Who are those people? There were people who were in the habit of forsaking the assembling together. Does that mean some people just weren't going to church? Is that what he means? Well, in one regard, yeah. But remember, it wasn't the big assembly where they met. There were homes. There were people who were believers, but they were disconnected from the fellowship. They were disconnected from the people that they knew who were also believers. Don't forsake the assembling together of the saints, as some are in the habit of doing. And all the more, Paul says, as you see the day approaching. What day? They saw the day approaching. If I took a poll here, and I will not, but if I took a poll here, almost unanimously, we would probably say that we see the day approaching. If I took a poll here, almost unanimously, we would say these days are getting dark quickly. We would say we see trouble, big trouble on the horizon. We see big trouble overseas. We see big trouble in our own land. We see trouble coming, and we see trouble that's beyond politics and beyond war. It's mounting. It's spiritual. It's getting darker and darker. And if Paul could say it to the first century church, that the day is approaching, and you, the believers, see the day approaching, he's saying. They could see the day approaching. How much more, then, ought we to say, the day's approaching? We need to not forsake the assembling together. And there's a lot of forsaking of the assembly that goes on nowadays. Because you know what? We're just trying to get by and do our thing. I guarantee you, I've said it over and over the years, I guarantee you this coming a day when something's going to happen. And we'll be at four services, five services, because we won't be able to keep the people out, because people will say, I need God. Well, we all knew that. But they'll say that. And some of them are believers. A large portion of them are believers, many who might have been here years ago, but have just sort of drifted away. They've gotten into their own thing. We all go through phases in our life, times in our life, times I got to make money. I can't be a part of that right now, because we see it as a thing to do. Go to church. I don't have time to go to church. We are the church. We do need one another. We do need the assembling together of the saints. We do need the apostles' doctrine. We do need the fellowship. We do need to break bread together. All the more as we see the day approaching. And we need the fourth thing they gave themselves to, and to prayers. They had learned that when they prayed, they knew that Jesus was present. He had taught them that in the 40 days that he was with them after he was resurrected, that he would be in a room and then he wouldn't be there, and he would be in the room and he wouldn't be there, and he'd be in the room and he wouldn't be there. And they realized, they learned quickly. It was an object lesson that he gave them to teach them that whenever you speak, whenever you pray, I hear everything. I see everything. And if it was true for them, it's also true for us. He hears everything. He hears everything we think, and that scares me. I don't know about you, but it scares me. I mean, I'm not scared for you. I'm scared for you. Okay. That's your problem. And he sees everything. And he's here. He said, whenever two or more are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst. Well, if that's true with two, then it's true with 10. It's true with 50. And it's true with 2 or 3 or 400. It's true with 2,000. He's always in the midst. He's here right now. And so when we pray, we always think of ourselves as praying way up into heaven, but he's right here. And so no matter what we're doing, whether we're driving, or whether, you know, we're with somebody else, or in our own home, or we're here in the church building, okay, he's here with us, because he said that he wouldn't ever leave us and he wouldn't ever forsake us. And prayer is where the power is found. I thought the Holy Spirit's where the power is found. Yeah, God works through his Spirit, but prayer is the power plant of the church. I believe I've mentioned it before, but Spurgeon, back in the middle 1800s, they had the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London that sat, I think I said 5,000 once. I think it's closer to 10,000 people, or 8,000 or 9,000 people that they sat there. This is before PA systems. He didn't have the cool Madonna mic that I have and all that stuff, right? You know, think of, whatever, 5,000 to 10,000 people. And he communicated to them. I mean, they built for acoustics back then, I understand. But at the same time, what a voice he must have had to be able to project to that many people. But he always pointed out the power was not in him. And he would happily take people downstairs and show them the prayer room where 500 people were on their knees praying for what was going on upstairs. I'll go so far as to say, please, I invite you, please. Many people stick around for more than one service because they're involved in other ministries. Please, there's a prayer room. And if you would, please, consider sticking around. Be in the prayer room in another service. Come and worship in one, pray in the other. Pray for what God wants to do, to speak to people's hearts. Because it's not what I can't convince anybody of anything. It's what the Spirit of God says to us. I hear people say to me all the time, I'm amazed, you know, this thing that you said in here. And I didn't say it. It's the Spirit of God who said that to them. I think I mentioned to you one time, I said it to Joe Foch in the early days of being a pastor. I said, people are always coming up and saying, I was so glad that you mentioned Psalm 139. I said, I didn't say anything about Psalm 139. I'm trying to be polite to people. I'd actually go back and listen to the tape sometimes and see, and I didn't say anything. I'd say, do you ever hear this? Yeah, I hear it all the time. What do you do? I just let them believe whatever they want to believe. He says, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who's doing that. So, you know, God communicates to us in this kind of an assembly right here. But there's power that happens when the saints come together to pray, and it really helps in a way we don't understand. We don't need to be mechanics to figure it out. All we need to do is be obedient and just pray and let God do then the work that he wants to do. So they committed themselves. They continued steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. But there's a result. See, those are four things that should always mark the church. But what's the result? The result is, look at it quickly. It says, verse 43, then fear, or great awe is the idea, a sense of the presence of God, fear came upon every soul. And many signs and wonders were done through the signs and wonders ministry. No, signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Just what Jesus had said would happen, that signs and wonders would follow to confirm the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Okay? That's the point of signs and wonders. It's not what so many people have made signs and wonders to be today. Signs and wonders are only there to confirm the preaching of the gospel, to say God is in this. And all who believed were together. They had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. And, you know, this is not communism. People have tried to make this into a political agenda. It's not communism. You know, there's a great pun that goes around. This is communism. Okay, that's fine. The idea is, you know, communism is what's yours is mine. Right, that's if you boil it down, that's the root. Right, that's the root philosophy. What's yours is mine. I get to steal it. You know, capitalism. We live under capitalism, at least for now, in our nation, and that's what's mine is mine. Don't take it. Okay. Communism is what's mine is yours. You have a need. Let me see if I can help you. That's the idea. That's what was going on here. And why? Why are they doing that? Well, it's how the Spirit of God was moving on their hearts, but also I'm sure they had a real practical need. They had all these people who had come for Pentecost. They weren't planning on sticking around a long time. They just came in for the feast, and they were going to leave again. And now they were stuck there. And they still needed to eat. They needed a place to stay, and so they shared with one another. No doubt that's part of what was happening. And so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. See, there was something pleasant. There was peace. There was favor with God and favor with all the people. There's no persecution against the church at this point. That's going to come later, because they're disobedient to what God calls them to do, and persecution comes. But at this point, there's no persecution. They have favor with God, and they have favor with man. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. As others saw what was going on in these believers' lives, others wanted the same thing. That's the very natural, or you might say the organic growth of the church. It's not through power campaigns and power gospel preaching and all, and there's a place for some of that, and there's no question, but it's a very natural, organic growth, spiritually organic growth, that God brings when the believers are giving themselves over to those essentials, being steadfast and continuing in the Word of God, steadfast, continuing in fellowship with other believers, steadfast, continuing in communion and prayer with one another. And when they do that, God blesses them, and that blessing spills over to others, and others want to know more about it. That's what God did then. That's what God has done in every great revival that's happened in the church. That's what God has done here over the 15 years we've been together. We've seen it happen. That's what God wants to do in much greater abundance than we've ever seen happen before. That's what God wants to do. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the certainty of our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you say we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, sure and steadfast and fixed behind the veil where our great high priest is, Jesus. We thank you that you're there, Lord. We thank you that you're here. We thank you that you're here among us as we worship together this morning. We thank you that you're here among us as we read your word. We thank you that you're here among us, that you're in our lives, and that you haven't called us just to be church goers, Lord. You've called us out from the world into your body. So may you be blessed, Lord, here in this body, by this body, by this assembly of believers, Lord, who loves you, who wants to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord. May you be honored in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.